Now, in our studies together in this theme of Christian sanctification, we have looked together in the earlier occasions, first of all at the foundation of sanctification in the grace and character and purposes of God. We've looked at the spheres of sanctification, particularly in the way in which the Word of God transforms our minds in order to transform our physical and bodily life in this world. And on the last occasion, 2 Wednesdays ago, we thought about the dynamic power of sanctification, which lies, of course, as we saw, in our union and communion with Jesus Christ. In union with Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in various places, we have died to the reign of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We have been raised into newness of life, and that newness of life is especially marked and characterized by the fact that the Christ who died for us and has risen for us, now in the power of the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within us in order to transform us into his likeness. And when the Apostle Paul taught these things, as he so often obviously did, one of the questions that constantly seemed to arise in the New Testament church, and indeed has arisen ever since Christians have begun to grapple with this teaching, one of the questions that almost always arises is, if our salvation is by grace, and indeed if our sanctification is also by grace, and through the power of the Spirit indwelling us, whatever happened to the significant role which the law of God seemed to play in the Old Testament scriptures? If you had asked a believer in the Old Testament what was the way of sanctification, he would, of course, have turned your attention to the teaching of God's law. He might, for example, have quoted to you the first Psalm. What is the blessed and holy life? Well, the blessed and holy life is the life of the man whose mind and meditation is day and night upon the law of God and who walks in its precepts. And one of the questions, indeed one of the accusations that was frequently brought against the Apostle Paul because of his teaching on salvation, justification and sanctification being entirely by grace in Christ through the gospel, was that he must thereby be rejecting the law of God. His gospel, it was said, had no place for the law of God. You may have noticed from the passage that I think was the passage for the sermon on Sunday night, if I am not mistaken, not having been present in Glasgow at the weekend, that this is a question that Paul had to deal with at the end of Romans chapter 3, when he had expounded the fact that justification is on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. The question that instinctively arose for people who knew the Bible was, does this annul and abolish the law of God? And Paul, of course, returns to that question later on in Romans, but he answers it immediately. By no means, he says. The gospel, rather than abolish God's law, establishes God's law. Now, it's important for us, I think, to see, particularly from this passage that we've read in Matthew chapter 5, that that was a question that arose not only in the context of Paul's teaching. It was a question that seemed also to arise in the context of Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching about the transformation of life by the grace of God in the kingdom of God, his teaching about coming to know God as our Heavenly Father, appeared to raise the question in the minds of many of his contemporaries, Jesus is doing away with the law, so that in Jesus' teaching, the law of God has no longer any place in the life of the Christian believer. So it's an interesting thing, especially because sometimes there are people who try to play off the teaching of Paul against the teaching of Jesus. It's an interesting thing to notice that apparently the same question was raised to both the teaching of Jesus and to the teaching of Paul. If salvation is by grace in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit transforming our lives, does this not mean that there is no place whatsoever for the law of God in the life of the Christian believer? And it is this very question that Jesus is addressing here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And in these verses, he brings to the surface three fundamental points that help us to see the place and role of the law of God in the life of the Christian believer, and therefore the place and role of the law of God in the life of holiness and sanctification. And this is a tremendously important topic. There is almost no more important topic in understanding the whole of the message of the Bible than the topic, how does the law of God fit into the New Testament's teaching about the gospel? John Newton, the great hymn writer, wrote on one occasion that at the bottom of almost every spiritual mistake that Christian makes lies a misunderstanding of the role of the law of God in the life of the Christian believer. Martin Luther writes on one occasion, "The person who understands the role of the law of God may congratulate himself and call himself a theologian." So this is a topic of immense importance, not only for our discussion of sanctification, but for our thinking about the whole message of the Bible, the whole message of the gospel, and indeed our ongoing understanding of how it is that we are to live the Christian life. And I want simply to, as it were, as an early Christmas present, unpack momentarily the great principles that Jesus sets out for us here as he answers for us the question, what is the place of God's law in the life of the kingdom of God and therefore in the life of the Christian believer? And the first thing he clearly underlines in these verses 17 to 20 is the permanent significance of God's law. He underlines the permanent significance of God's law. He could scarcely make this clearer, actually. He teaches us, as I suppose good teachers do, by stating it both negatively and positively. When you want to teach your children something, you teach them, it's not this, but it is this. And Jesus follows that very obvious parental didactic method. Verse 17, "Don't think for a moment," he says, "that I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Verse 18, "Not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Verse 19, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of those who are the teachers of the law, then you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the underlying theme in each of these statements that Jesus makes in 17, 18, 19, and 20 is the principle of the permanent significance of God's law. Now, why did Jesus so emphasize the permanent significance of God's law? Well, the answer lies in large measure in the nature of the law itself and the reasons for which it was given. What is the nature of the law of God according to the teaching of the Scripture? Well, first of all, it is this. The law of God is a kind of transcript of the character of God. The law of God is a revelation of God's will and God's desire for the way in which men and women ought to live. And insofar as it is a reflection of God's will, it is inevitably a reflection of God's character. That's true of ourselves. We will to do certain things as a result of the character that we have. And insofar as in God's law he reveals his will for our lives, at the same time, in a sense, he cannot help revealing his own character. When any great artist of any kind produces a great work of art, in many ways he or she reflects his own character and nature, his vision of how things are to be, her idea. And exactly the same is true of God. The law of God in this sense is a kind of written out series of hints to teach us about the character of the God whom we are to know and to love and to worship. And if that is true, then of course there must be some sense in which the law of God is of abiding validity in the lives of his people. It could be no other way. But not only is the law of God a revelation or a transcript of God's character, the law of God was specifically given to disclose to men and women the nature of their divinely ordained destiny. One of the most interesting things that you notice as you study the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the Pentateuch, is the way in which the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, what we call the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments particularly, sets in negative form what God originally willed for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in positive form. It's one of the most fascinating things about the events that are described in Genesis 1 through Genesis 4 or 5, that every failure in the lives of Adam and Eve and their children can be slotted into one of the commandments that God later on gave to the people of God at Mount Sinai. And it becomes very clear that what God is doing on Mount Sinai is giving to men and women who have besmirched his image and marred it, he is giving to them in negative terms, and of course it must be in negative terms, a description of what he ever intended them from the beginning to be. And so when he comes to them and says, "You are not to bear false witness," he is simply stating in negative terms what he ever intended for men and women to be, namely truthful, marked by honesty and integrity in their dealings with one another through and through. When he comes and says you're not to commit adultery, it is evident that what he is speaking to is a situation in which his original will for men and women has been fragmented and fractured. And that his original will for men and women was, like Adam and Eve, that they should live in total harmony and loyalty and faithfulness, and so on with every single one of the Ten Commandments. Every single one of the Ten Commandments is a reflection in a fallen condition of what God's original purpose was for man in his unfallen condition. And in that sense, the law of God has permanent validity, therefore not only because it tells us something about the character of God, but it tells us much about the character that God calls men and women to have. What the commandments are in negative form is simply the purpose that God intended, as it were, to be developed in the full colour picture of Adam and Eve's original relationship with God. And in these ways, the law of God was given by God in order to have a permanent significance in the lives of men and women. Indeed, an interesting thing that we might well have noticed in Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 2 is that Paul, in fact, seems to believe from what he says in Romans chapter 2. You remember when he says that even those who don't have the law of God do by nature the things that the law of God commands. Even those who don't have the law of God, he says, we see that they do by nature what the law of God commands. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Now you see what Paul is saying. He's saying here are people who have never known that there is such a book in the Bible as Exodus chapter 20. They've never heard of the law of God. They know nothing about the law of God. And yet, says Paul, because they've been created as the image of God, the law of God, how they were meant to live for God's glory, is written in their very nature, in their very being. And even although now it's distorted and broken, there still remain relics, fragments of that, in the very way in which we are constituted. And if that is the case, then it is undoubtedly for the Apostle Paul, as well as for our Lord Jesus Christ, a fundamental principle of our understanding of the role of the law of God in the life of the Christian believer, that the law of God, in some sense, must have a permanent significance and validity in our lives. And we will see more of what that means in a moment. The second principle which Jesus underlines for us is not only the permanent significance of the law, but the present fulfillment of the law. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, he says, verse 17. I have come to fulfill them. Not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, verse 18, until everything is accomplished. Now this is a most important statement. Jesus is saying that what he has come to do is to fulfill not only, notice, the prophets, but to fulfill the law. Now it's interesting, in Matthew's Gospel, by this point, if we had been reading through it, we'd already be very accustomed to the idea that Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies. Because I think on three separate occasions, at least before this point, we discover that Jesus did something or Jesus came in such a way in order that this or that prophecy might be fulfilled. And we're accustomed to thinking of Jesus as coming in order to fulfill the prophecies. But Jesus here says he's not only come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture, he has come in order to fulfill, to bring out the fullness of the law of God. Now, how does Jesus do this? Let me suggest to you that he does it in four different ways. First of all, Jesus fulfills the law of God in his deeds. That is to say, as Paul says, when Jesus was born, he was born of a woman, born under the law. He came into the world in order that in his life he might demonstrate what the law of God looks like when it's obeyed by a human being. He came into the world to be everything that Adam and Eve were created to be but failed to be. So what we've got in the Lord Jesus is not someone who lives, as it were, at a distance from the law, but someone in whom the whole of God's law is most perfectly and beautifully fulfilled and obeyed. As a matter of fact, you know, sometimes when Christian people speak about the law and are therefore accused of being legalists, the most cogent biblical response to that is to say, it never crossed my mind for a moment to think that Jesus was a legalist. Indeed, Jesus seems to me to have been the fullest and freest man who ever lived. But Jesus said that he had come in this sense by his life, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. If one wanted to see the beautiful expression of God's character in a life lived in obedience to the law of God, then the place where you would go to see it would, of course, be the life of the Lord Jesus. So he fulfills the law in this sense, just as he fulfills the prophecies by saying, you want to know what these prophecies mean? Here is what it means. So he says to us, do you want to know what the law of God really looks like? Then don't look at Adam or Moses or Isaiah. They all crumbled under the law. They were defeated by the law. Look at me. And in me you will see the fulfillment, the joy, the beauty of the law of God most perfectly displayed. In a sense, Jesus is the man who is described in the first Psalm, whose meditation is on the law of God day and night, and who flourishes therefore like a tree planted by the river, whereas the ungodly are not so. Jesus fulfills the law in a second way, and you will forgive the use of apt alliterations, artful aid, on this occasion, not only in his deeds, but also in his doctrine. That is to say, Jesus not only shows in his life the fulfillment of obedience to the law, Jesus shows in his teaching the spirituality and the depth of penetration there is in the law. Now you see, here he is speaking to people, Pharisees it seems, particularly teachers of the law, who pride themselves on their ability to keep that law and therefore remain in covenant with God. And Jesus, from verse 21 through the end of verse 48, shows them the deep and penetrating spiritual significance of the law, and shows how it deals with inward thoughts and not simply outward actions. He is fulfilling the law in the sense that he is coming to the commandments of God, and he is bringing out from the commandments of God the intention that God had originally in giving them in and through Moses. And so if you want to learn what the law of God means, you go not so much to Moses, but to Jesus. And when you go to Jesus to learn what the law of God means, you discover that he expounds it in an almost infinitely more penetrating fashion than Moses ever did. And in that sense, he fulfills the law not only by his deeds, but also by his doctrine. He fulfills the law in a third way, and that is in and through his death. Now this is, I think, especially important for us to grasp. When God gave the law to Moses and through Moses, there is a sense in which he gave that law as a kind of seamless robe. There were commandments that were given, what we call the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. There were the laws that were given, for example, in relationship to how they were to organize their society. There are a list of punishments that are given for certain kinds of offenses against society. And the law also included laws about the ceremonies and the sacrifices that they were to bring. But one of the things that A Jew who had some spiritual insight, a man or woman of faith in the Old Testament, would have seen in the law of God that Jesus brings out through his death, is that the law of God is actually given to Moses in several different dimensions. One of the ways in which you would notice that in the Old Testament, for example, would be this. There was only one part of the law that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. There was only one part of the law that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That was the 10 words, or the 10 commandments of Exodus 20. And it was placed there because it was the revelation of what God wanted man to be. But since God wanted man to be this, and men and women signally failed to be that, if God was going to remain in communion with them, they needed not only the law of God telling them what God's will for their lives was, they needed the sacrifices of God to provide a way of forgiveness and salvation for them if they failed to keep the commandments of God. And because, as Hebrews indicates to us, even an Old Testament believer, noticing as these sacrifices were made day after day, even an Old Testament believer would have recognized, if this sacrifice needs to be made day after day, then it can't be succeeding in taking away my sin. If it was succeeding in taking away my sin, it wouldn't need to be repeated. So this can't be the real sacrifice that will really and finally take away my sin. There must be another sacrifice coming. That was why God gave them not only the moral law to tell them how to live, the law of sacrifice to provide a way of forgiveness for them, but also gave to them the civil law, in order to keep them together as a nation until the time would come when the true sacrifice, the true priest, the one who would bring men and women from every tribe and people and tongue and nation into his kingdom, he had to keep them together in order to preserve the people into whom, through whom, and from whom the Savior of the world would come. And in order to distinguish them from the nations, he gave them carefully prescribed commands about the way in which they were to live as a nation. And what the New Testament tells us is that we discover in the death of Jesus Christ and in his rising again as our Savior, we discover in Jesus' death that those three dimensions of the law, sometimes called the moral and the ceremonial and the civil, those three dimensions of the law crack into separate pieces. The moral law, of course, continues to have its place and its role and its rule in our lives because it is an expression of what God from the very beginning has wanted us to be. But the ceremonial law, by necessity, is abolished, finished, never to be repeated. Why? Because everything for which it stood has come to its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. Since he, and this is, of course, the teaching of Hebrews, since he has made a sacrifice that is sufficient for all time, for all of our sins, there is no need of another sacrifice to be made. And so the whole ceremonial system collapses. It's like a ladder that's put in place to get us to where we want to go. And when we are there, we don't need the ladder any longer and we can throw it away. It is just the scaffolding that was put in place in order that Christ might appear as our Savior. And the same is obviously true of the civil laws, although there is much, it seems to me, by the way in passing much that we can learn from the Old Testament civil laws for our contemporary society. But since these special civil laws were to keep the people together until Jesus came, now that Jesus has come, God's purpose is no longer national in terms of a single people. It is international in terms of what we read of at Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit by Jesus on all flesh. So Jesus' life shows us by his deeds the fulfillment of the law. He shows us by his doctrine or teaching the fulfillment of the law. He shows us in his death the fulfillment of the law. But also in the fourth place, we see the present fulfillment of the law by Jesus, not only his deeds, his doctrine, his death, but also, believe it or not, in this fourth D, in his disciples. This is why Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8, 3 and 4? It's difficult in this series not to keep nipping in and out of Romans without destroying our story as we go through it. But he puts it like this. He says, what the law could not do, telling us to be holy, what the law could not do, weakened as it was through our flesh. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with God's instruction. It was there was something wrong with the receptor of God's instruction, namely myself. What the law couldn't do because it was weakened through my flesh, God has done, sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that, listen to this, Romans 8:4, the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You remember in Jeremiah's great vision of the new covenant that would be made in Jesus Christ. You remember that part of that new covenant, you get the same thing in Ezekiel, was that the Spirit would be given to believers and the law of God would be written in their hearts. So Jesus fulfills the law of God also in his disciples by writing it by his Spirit in their hearts. And I'm sure there are some of us for whom that was the most marked thing that characterized our first coming to Christ. I certainly remember that as being one of the most impressive things about being born again, that I had done my little bit and my level best to live in obedience to God's commands, and I felt that they were a yoke on my shoulders that was crushing me to death. The harder I tried, the more I failed. But then, through faith in Jesus Christ and the gift of his Spirit, not that I would have been able to explain it in those terms then, I am quite sure, it seemed as though, instead of the law of God being a burden that crushed me to death, it was more like wings that enabled me to fly, gave me direction. And this is one of the ways in which Jesus fulfills the law. So he teaches us about the permanent significance of the law. He teaches about the present fulfillment of the law. And he teaches us in the third place, and on this we can spend only a moment, he teaches us about the believer's relationship to the law. The law, he says, verse 17, is not abolished. The law, he says, will not disappear until everything is accomplished. And we've seen how different aspects of the law are accomplished or fulfilled in different ways. The ceremonial law is fulfilled and abrogated in one way. The civil law is fulfilled and abrogated in another way. The moral law is fulfilled in and through Jesus, but rather than being abrogated in our lives, it is now consummated in our lives. And so Jesus goes on to say that in a sense, our reaction to the law is rather similar to our reaction to Jesus. Because now Jesus writes his law in our hearts so that there is a kind of connection between what Jesus is doing in our hearts and what the law of God says to us in his word, so that the Spirit of Christ in us and the word of Christ to us are in total harmony together, then there is a sense in which our response to the commandments of God provide an index to our response to the Son of God and the Savior. That's why you find on a number of occasions, particularly, and this is very interesting, particularly in John's writing, John especially remembers that it was Jesus who said, "The way you will show that you love me is by keeping my commandments." And you see here that among Jesus' commandments are the commandments of Old Testament Scripture. And punctuating the first letter of John is the same idea. One of the ways in which we know that we love him is because we keep the commandments. So the work of the Spirit conforms us to Jesus Christ by writing the law of God in our hearts, giving us energy to obey it, so that there is an increasing harmony in our lives between the commandments that God gives us in order that we may live a holy life and the energy that the Spirit gives us to fulfill the commandments of God. The Apostle Paul puts this in a most unusual way, and it's translated in many different ways in the modern translations, and in so many different ways that the translations are, generally speaking, not altogether reliable. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:20-21 that Christians are not under the law. They're not under the law, and you see the picture, it's the sense of being under the law, under the burden of the law, crushing us because we can't keep it. He says, we're not under the law, but we are in law to Christ. If I may put it this way, for the Christian believer, the Decalogue, the law of God, becomes his or her in-law because he or she is married to Christ. That is to say, we don't receive the law of God into our lives in terms of its naked negatives and condemnation of our sin. But we receive the law of God into our lives because we are married through faith, united through faith to Jesus Christ, and we receive the law of God as our in-law. We love our mothers in-law, not so much for themselves. This is obviously a very masculine point of view, but let me take the masculine point of view. We love our mothers in-law not so much because of what they are in and of themselves, but because we love our wives. Correspondingly, we love our mothers-in-law if we are wives, not because if we had met that woman in the street we would have thought she was the greatest thing since sliced bread, but we love her because we love our husband. You see? There is a kind of package deal. And it's the same here. The law of God comes to us not in all its naked power to destroy us, but in the hands of him who has died under its condemnation and given us his Holy Spirit, so that the law of God no longer threatens us with death, but has become, through the power of the Holy Spirit, an instrument to direct us in the way of life. You see, what the apostle wants to teach us, particularly in Romans and Galatians, and what Jesus indicates, especially in John's Gospel, is that the Spirit of God is given to us to energize us to live for God's glory. But those who are thus energized to live for God's glory in love need direction in which that energy can be channeled. Those of you who are of my generation may remember, I suppose it must have been in the 50s or 60s, that children's program that was constantly on television about Casey Jones, whose engine kept a steaming and a rolling. It was about an American railroad driver, what every boy ever wanted to be, no doubt. And you would see him piling the coal into the boiler to give himself energy. But you could hardly imagine Casey Jones piling the coal into the boiler to give himself energy and then deciding that he was just going to run the train over the desert. The reason he piled the energy into the furnace and into the boiler of the train was so that it could run along the tracks. And that's exactly what Christ does. He piles into our lives the energy of the Holy Spirit. But not so that we become directionless. He fills us with his love, but not so that we are directionless and even blind in our love and zeal. But so that we may run along the tracks that God in his infinite and perfect wisdom has set for the blessing of our lives. So that we may walk in the way of Christ and discover that the way of Christ is a way that leads us more and more into obedience to God's law. You know, it's a very interesting thing that in general terms, this is teaching that the evangelical church has much neglected in the 20th century. But it's also an equally interesting thing that it's virtually only in the 20th century, and I speak here with a little feeling, it's only in the 20th century that Christian people have felt it necessary to write books about God's guidance. Previous generations of Christians didn't, by and large, need so much literature to discover the will of God. Because they had taken God's law, you find this, for example, in the catechisms of the church, they had taken God's law and they had applied it and expounded it and understood in most situations of life what God's will in the power of the Holy Spirit was. And in our Christian lives, we need to recover that marriage, that the law of God, which is a revelation of his character, is also a revelation in miniature of what he wants us to be, and that Christ died on the cross to fulfill that pattern in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that in giving believers the Spirit, he would rewrite his law in our hearts and enable us to fulfill it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your grace and goodness to us. We thank you that your word comes to us, we feel, from so many different directions in our lives. Every time we study it, we are conscious that there is more to learn, more to study. We can never study it without feeling that we are still only scratching the surface. But we pray, our Father, that as you continue to teach us, we may continue to learn, and that in learning we may continue to obey. So fill us more and more with your Spirit, that we may grow more and more like our Lord Jesus, that we may be those blessed men and women whose meditation is in your law day and night, and who grow strong and bear rich fruit. Send us out into the world and into the spheres in which we live and have our labor, and grant that the beauty of Jesus who lived out your law perfectly. May more and more be seen in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.